now turn to read God's word, and our reading this evening is from, we're going to read in two places. First of all, from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts and chapter 17. And we're going to read Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorting with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and in these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whom coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable men, women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica acknowledged that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment to Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And you turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel on chapter 25. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13, a familiar parable to us all. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, For ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings of his own holy and inspired word. We sing his praise again from the words of Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and we're singing at verse 9 to verse 11. Within the congregation great, I righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrain not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity. Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, O do thou not restrain. Thy loving kindness and thy truth, let them me still maintain. Psalm 40, 9 through 11, four stanzas, within the congregation great. I want to start this evening a look at the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But I want to come, and if there's any particular text to fix our thoughts, it's the very first verse of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And I want just tonight to look at the place and the book in the broadest of terms to see what lessons we can get from it, and from the place for ourselves. It's a book and it's a place where there are lessons for ourselves today, because there's a constant repetition and a challenge in the book of Thessalonians to be ready constantly, because the one theme that we look at in a moment as we come through it is the return of the Lord. And our reading there from Matthew 25 brings that very clearly before our minds, the five foolish virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they neglected the preparation that was necessary. So when the bridegroom did come, they were not ready. And we find sad but fatal comments made there about the door that was never to be opened, the request that never be answered, and the prayer that could never be answered. We need to prepare now, as we have opportunity, for the return of the Lord. There are many distractions to take that spiritual truth and emphasis from us. There are alternatives laid before us day after day, and there's the pressure of society piling in upon us constantly. But there's an important spiritual truth that we need to hold on to, and we must not allow it to be squeezed out of our mind and out of our soul, because if we do so, there are fearful consequences for us. People might say, well, it's all very well to put it like that, but you're looking after all at a book and a situation that's over 2,000 years past. But although it is that long ago in history, it has still got a message that we need to hear today. Because we need today to be disturbed in our indifference. We need today to be disturbed and shaken in our complacency. We need especially to discover the false foundations of peace and comfort that are abroad amongst us. And we need to bring important, urgent and solemn issues before our minds and into our lives. And especially we need to have a healthy balance to so much that is presented today that is utter rubbish. But sad to say, the rubbish that is presented before us stays and lingers in our minds and molds and influences the way we live and how we think. The book, the place, the church, the people, Thessalonica. So what I want to do tonight is first of all to look at the background to this church and this book and people. Then to look at the burden that is given to us in the book and from the life of Paul for that people. And then thirdly, to look at the blessing it contains and brings to us. The background, the burden, the blessing. So what then is the background to this church and to this book that we're going to look at? Whenever the Apostle Paul set out on his missionary journeys, he always set his eye and his attention on key places and on key cities. We have, and we know it, he went to Ephesus. He went to Corinth. He went to Antioch. But in going to all of these places, he came not as a sightseer, as a visitor, but he came as a soul winner and laborer. He didn't come to look with awe and wonder at the beauty of these places as they were at that time, but he came instead to speak of spiritual realities out of a concern for the people that he met with and had dealings with. And he used these places to establish churches in these key cities. Maybe they were hubs. Maybe they were hubs, and they were, especially with Ephesus, there was a whole valley that stretched up behind that was reachable and used by the people in Ephesus. They could go from there, the church, up that valley, and there was a hub that could be established, and that's why Paul set up the church in Ephesus. Or maybe there was a whole business and trade coming and flowing through a place. And again, because of that intermixing and coming and going, the significance and the strategic importance of a church there was not lost on Paul. And then perhaps another reason why he set up churches where he did was because of the rule and influence that there was spreading out from that place. He wanted to go to Rome. That was the one place that he had constantly in his mind. And again, we can see why, because of the sheer central pivotal position that it had for the whole of the Roman Empire, reaching out over the lands of France and Germany and even across the channel where we are today. And having set out and established these churches, he wrote letters to them. Times to correct them, times to teach them, times to encourage them. So when we come to this letter and to this chapter of Acts, Paul had already gone out on one journey of circuit round the far end of the Mediterranean. And now he's planned to go to revisit these same churches and these people to find out how they're getting on and to encourage them. And so he sets out from the land round about Jerusalem after the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. But as he goes out, suddenly his plans are interrupted. Suddenly something breaks in upon him that he couldn't possibly have expected. If you go back to chapter 16... they were there planning to go to one place and to go to another place, and every one of their plans were being frustrated, and they were left where they were. And they came to this place called Troas. And in a vision that appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia, and he prayed with Paul and said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Crossing the Bosphorus from Asia into Europe. The great step across. That's what Paul was engaged in. And so he crossed. And he came into Philippi first of all. And we read there in chapter 16 of Lydia, the way in which he was there ministering and Lydia was converted. And the way in which he was beaten up and whipped and put into jail, and there in jail he was used to bring the gospel to the Philippian jailer. He He left there and he went down to Thessalonica, 100 miles or so, the capital of Macedonia. He again fixed his eye upon it. It was a free city. There was a lot of self-government in that city. It was a place which had great influence, a harbour, trade coming to and fro, an ideal place for the evangelism of Europe as he could see it and envisage it. And so what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. He always started there in his work. He went because he could rely on a sympathetic hearing. He could make certain assumptions about the knowledge they possessed, the authority of the scriptures that he was going to handle. There was a certain amount of knowledge, acceptance, that he could use to bring this gospel to the people that he was dealing with. And even in the synagogues, there were some of the Gentiles, we're told of them here, they were God-fearers, they were devout Greeks who were around the edge of the synagogue, and they too were reachable by Paul. So there was strategic significance in getting into the synagogue because of its sympathetic hearing, because of its variety of people attending. And so he started that work. They were people of the Old Testament, and he could bring the Old Testament to them. He got a hold of the teaching of that Old Testament, and he used it in his preaching and in his evangelism, speaking about the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the one who was hoped for, the one that every Jewish mother looked at their son as he came into the world and said, "Is this the Messiah?" That was how intent that expectation was amongst Jewish families. And he says, "The one that you've longed for is the one who has come. The waiting is over. Jesus Christ has come. But he has come not as you expected him to come. He has come in an altogether different way, because he has come to suffer, he has come to die, and he has come to rise again." Focusing upon the cross, bringing their minds back to that cross, that's what Paul constantly did. Couldn't get away from it. The same way as the Lord, in dealing with the disciples, he constantly told them what was going to happen. "I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me." And he kept telling them and expanding and explaining the significance of his death upon the cross three times with his disciples. And then you see him when he joined up with these disciples, these followers, on the road to Emmaus. And he began to open the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to them. And again he did exactly the same thing, telling them of the way in which Jesus Christ should suffer. And even when you move forward to the preaching of Pentecost, the first great sermon of the New Testament, you find them. What is the focus and the emphasis there? This Jesus Christ whom God has sent, this is the very one that you took and you have crucified upon the cross. Time and again the emphasis was fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ and on the cross and its significance for these people. The same message we need to hear for ourselves today. That there is no other way in which sin can be dealt with or removed from our record. There is no other way that we can be acceptable before God. There is no other way we can have hope or peace in our conscience. These great things that are uppermost in our minds as the Spirit of God works with us, there is only one source we can find for all the things that we need. And that is from the hand and from the life and from the death of Jesus Christ. The message that was repeated time and again then and needs to be repeated now, because it's a same need, and it's the same message that meets that need. We can then behave just like Paul behaved. we can bring this old, old message. Because no matter how man becomes sophisticated, no matter how man becomes advanced and developed in his technology and in his travel, no matter what man can achieve and accomplish, man never, ever, ever goes beyond his or her need to hear the old, old gospel. And that's what the work of the Spirit of God constantly does when the Spirit of God works in the heart of people. What does it say in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12? And they will look, when the Spirit of God comes upon people, what happens? They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. The focus will again be there, as their hope is, on Jesus Christ who died. So here we have Paul, and he's focusing upon the cross time and again. And how does he do it? Three or four words just simply in this passage that we can take out for ourselves. He, first of all, he says that he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He started with the Old Testament and he extracted portions from it and he explained them about the Messiah. And he says, look, this is the one that you're waiting for. He had to suffer and he had to die as he had said and rise again the third day. And then he goes on and he says, yes, he opened that Jesus must needs have suffered. He has looked at the Old Testament. And then he starts a new page, a new chapter, and he focuses upon Jesus Christ and he tells the story of the life and the ministry of Jesus. He speaks about the way in which he died and especially the surrounding events and experiences at Calvary's cross. Having opened it, he then goes on and he says he alleges something. He takes the Old Testament and he takes the life of Jesus that he's explained to these people in the synagogue. And he brings them together and he says, this is that. He there simply says, what you've been given in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in every detail in the life of Jesus Christ. And he preached to them, Jesus the Christ. He spoke with conviction. He spoke with appeal. He spoke with power. And he applied it individually to every one of them. This is that. And he left them without any comfort, resting only in the Old Testament. But he set before them this new work which God has done in Jesus Christ, his Son. The simple background to the life, or to the work rather, of Paul as he came into Thessalonica. And what are the lessons that we can get out of that for ourselves before we go any further? What can we take from ourselves for the spreading of the gospel as we look at our own land of Scotland, as we look at our own villages, our own communities, our own towns? What are the lessons we can get from that for ourselves tonight? Well, there's this simple lesson. God uses ordinary people. He does not use angels. He does not give a great display across the heavens. What does he use? But he uses a converted Jewish rabbi. He uses a youth called Timothy who was 50% and 50% Greek and Jew. He used a doctor, Luke by name, who was with them and who wrote this book. All of them so different. But he used ordinary folk like that for the evangelism in Thessalonica. And they're a great encouragement for ourselves, because we're no great shakes, we're no different, we're nothing out of the ordinary as far as people in society today are concerned. But the great encouragement is that just as we are, we're the kind of people that the Lord can use in Fort William, in Lochaber, in Scotland, just the same as he used them in Thessalonica. Yes, he uses ordinary people. But also we see, what did he else did he use? He used the knowledge that these people in the synagogue had. Paul drew that out of their lives and out of their memories, and he used it as a stepping stone to get the gospel into their souls. And we can do the same thing ourselves. We can speak to people, and perhaps they've been through Sunday schools. And perhaps for a time in the past they were attending church but don't do it anymore. We can go into the memory of people where there is something of the truth of the gospel laid down in storage, but it's dormant. Something they've been taught and gathered and gleaned in the past. Or maybe it's been a very vivid experience they've been through, one-off occasion when they were sitting and listening to something that was said or read from Scripture. Or maybe it's something that was read and said at a funeral. So many different things that we can use as a starting point to get the gospel truth into the soul and mind of people today. God using ordinary people. God using the knowledge they had. Something else we have here, God using simple human ability. There was no great gifts that we see here. There was just simply Paul reasoning, alleging, opening. He was using his arguments, he was using his mind, he was using his logic and his reasons. He was setting out the logical connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was showing the way in which they hold together and one fulfills the other. And we can do the same ourselves as we're familiar with our Bibles. Setting out the simple facts of the Old Testament and the way in which they are fulfilled in the New. And we can ourselves say it. This is that. And we can apply it to people and challenge them where they be according to the teaching that we've given and shared. And this work and this building of this church in Thessalonica, it wasn't dependent upon any great man, on any great influence. We sometimes have those who are great leaders in church work and such like. And sometimes we think that the work won't go on unless we have one of them with us doing it, engaged in it for us. But what we're told here is that the work in Thessalonica didn't depend upon the activity of men. It wasn't the impression of Paul's character that did it. It wasn't the testimony that Paul had on its own that changed them. It wasn't the way he spoke with eloquence, with persuasion, or any of these qualities, good as they might be. There was simply there present, we're told, the power of God's Spirit at work with them. If you go back, and I'm just going to read one verse from the first chapter of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sakes. The power of God changing these people, and how deep they had gone. Again, it's given to us in chapter 1, verse 9 this time. Of the way in which they had sunk low, they were pagan idolaters. But the gospel reached down to them, no matter how low they had sunk, and lifted them up and saved them. A change, a great change was brought about with them. And they fixed their souls and their hopes upon Jesus Christ and his work. truly this great encouragement for ourselves as we think of the challenges that are before us as a people and as a nation. From the way in which Paul was used and worked and blessed in Thessalonica. But as we go out and seek to follow Paul's work and follow Paul's steps, there are several things that surely we must get out of this for ourselves. Paul went into that work with an utter conviction that the only thing that was sufficient and the vital thing that needed to be told and shared. He went into this place, as he went into all the work he engaged in, with this overriding and dominant conviction that there is no other name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. He went through the gates of the city of Corinth and he says, I went in to preach what and who? He went in to preach Christ and him crucified. But he went in with a warm compassion for the people. We'll see that just in a moment. And that's again what we need as we speak with others. That warm compassion. But when it happens, as we saw in Acts 17, there's always opposition and a struggle. But that struggle binds people together. Focuses upon what is important. And deepens the concern for others. A background then. First of all, to this place and Paul's involvement with this city and people. So what does that bring us to? The second thing, but the burden that he had for these people. We read there the way in which the Jewish people were stirred up against Paul and there was a great hostility to him, such as we had to leave through the night time in haste. And Paul was concerned for these people he had left behind. He didn't want them to think that he had deserted them. There was a great number of people going around doing similar things. And they were always called, well, it's just a flash in the pan, isn't it? It's just a one-off thing. He's come, he's gone. Paul is just like the rest of them. Let's just dismiss him. That was Paul's great concern. And he didn't want them to think of him like that. The way in which lies could be spread about him, and they were. In chapter 2 verse 9 we're told that people were there accusing him of, he was only in it for the money that he could get out of them. He had abandoned them, he had moved on, just like others. And so Paul wanted to assure them first and foremost of his love and of his concern for them. Because all the circumstances that attended his going, suddenly at night, after such a short time with them, it was the breeding ground for doubts and fears and hostility to him. And he wanted to scatter it. He wanted to give them more teaching, but he didn't have time. It was so short. But there was always underlying that love and concern. And it was shown in a very practical way. We can read and we can piece together the life of Paul. He went into this city and he moved to that city and to the next city. And he did certain things in it. But as he does that, we've got to try to get inside his mind and inside his soul. Because we are shown something of his concern for people. In Acts chapter 17, he went to the city of Berea. The Jews followed him. He had to go from there to the city of Athens. But what does he do? He leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea. The closest they could be to the city of Thessalonica itself. So that they could keep an eye and be watchful over the people. But he told them to come and join him very quickly. But when you go to his own letter to them later on, there he was in Athens. And you read this in chapter 3 verse 1. Wherefore we could no longer forbear. The concern for the people was getting inside him. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, to find out how you were getting on. Timothy was sent back to find out how these people were. We could no longer forbear. We're now in verse 5. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor was in vain. He was concerned for these people. He had a love and a concern for them. They were a good team together. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. They could support each other, but he was prepared to be on his own. He was prepared to be alone. He sent Timothy back to that city to find out how they were. So Timothy went. Timothy came back, we're told, not to Athens, but this time Paul had moved on from Athens. He had moved on to Corinth. And in chapter 18 at verse 5, we're told, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Timothy came back and told how it was in the city. And it's a wonderful thing that he says to us, Paul himself, of the effect of this upon him. He couldn't go on. He was burdened, he was constrained by it. But when you come to chapter 3, verse 8, we're now reading, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. He's telling us of his concern. He's telling us of the way in which he sent Timothy and the way Timothy came back and told Paul what was going on. And he says, our life was so different. Our life was so different when the concerns were removed, when he was there encouraged by the way they lived, the burden that he felt, the love and the concern for these young believers in Corinth. He tells them in verse 7 of the second chapter, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. A burden that Paul felt, a burden for these people, that he sent Timothy back, and there when he came to meet him in Corinth, Paul then wrote immediately a letter, 1 Thessalonians, back to these people. He gave them a firm foundation in the faith. He wanted to feed their minds. He wanted to stimulate their hearts. He wanted to lift their souls to see the beauty of Christ. He wanted to give them defenses against temptation, against doubts, a strong foundation on which to stand when attacks came their way. Because we all know it ourselves, they and everyone else knows it. And when danger is there, it's the danger to compromise, to be discouraged, just simply to stay quiet. But as our souls are fed on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, as Paul fed them, feeds us, as we experience the freshness of heaven day after day, so there is strength for living, and for speaking, and for fighting. The burden that he had for them, the love and concern to establish them and equip them to overcome these oppositions and threats to them. But not only that, yes, his love, yes, equipping them. He wanted to stimulate them in holy living. They had experienced the new birth. They had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that was astonishing and refreshing to their souls. He is now their Lord. They delight in him. They want to serve him. But now they need to apply that very simple principle to every aspect of their life. What does that mean for the way that I now live? And Paul was wanting to emphasize this aspect of holy living to them. Something we need constantly to be reminded of ourselves. What does it mean to live as a Christian today? What do I read? What do I watch on TV and where do I go? We've got to watch out for the pressure on society trying to bring us down from our stance. We must not drink of the same cup as they drink of, because there's so much emphasis upon drink and drugs and sex and such like around about us in society, bearing down upon us. It's okay, we might hear being said. It's okay because it's on TV. It's okay because others are doing it. It's okay as long as you don't get caught doing it. That's the way in which the world thinks. And Paul is there saying, no. Bring everything that you do and think and say, bring it before the Lord for His approval or His dismissal. When there is no battle to be fought and things are complacent, then we become comfortable and we back off. At the other extreme, when the battle is tough and hard, sometimes that can wear us away. And here is Paul bringing home to them and to us the need to be constantly vigilant, to sustain and to maintain our purity of life. And how does he do it? There are two major experiences and events that cast a shadow and have an influence upon every Christian. First of all, there is the challenge of the cross and all that that means for us, that He is our Lord and He's died to save His people. And we have to work out that day after day. That's one marker. But the other marker is the return of the Lord. And we've got to be prepared for Him to come, and we don't know when He's going to come, and therefore we've got to be ready. And that's what Paul is bringing before these people time and again. The return of the Lord. At the end of every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there is always a reference to that very event. That they would not lose sight of it. It would not let them go. But it would always fill and dominate their life. So this was his burden for these people. The background to his coming. One other thought briefly before we close. What's the blessing from this book for our souls? When we read through the different letters that Paul wrote, they become more than just simply words on a page or texts for a sermon. These letters that we read, they were written to real Christians, having to cope with real problems. And they bring before us a real and wholesome solution for the things that they and we have to face. Romans, written to set before us the righteousness and the justice of God. How can God, who is just, also retain that character and be just in his dealings with sinners? How can it happen? And there Paul works it out for the readers. Some people will say, well, I can't understand Romans. That says more about us than the book of Romans. Because Paul wrote that book to people who weren't educated like we might be. There were servants and such like in the palaces and round about the city of Rome. But they could understand it because they had that faith and they wanted to understand their faith. And so he deals with that problem for them. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians deals with the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians deals with the comfort of God. Galatians deals with the freedom the Christian has. Philippians deals with the joy the Christian has. Ephesians deals with the wealth and the riches that the Christian has. Each book, each letter is a theme unpacked and applied to them and to us. So what's the theme of Thessalonians? We already mentioned it. The return of the Lord. The way in which the Lord is to return. And that casts an influence and has a powerful appeal and application in every department of life, day after day. We have the Lord our God, who is going to return in a way that we do not know. But there is the assurance given to God's people. Yes, he's coming for his own. But are you one of his own? I am one of his own because I trust in his Son. And God started a work of a new creation when he raised his Son from the dead. And that's only the beginning. He started and he will finish it. Because at the end he's going to gather all his people to be with himself in that place he's prepared for them. So yes, there's a blessing. A blessing that comes with sweetness, that is precious to the believer. When he returns, he will gather his own. And he will not be ashamed to say, this one and that one and the next one is mine. So this doctrine about the return of the Lord, it's not a theory to be discussed. It's a truth to be lived. It's not a theory to be discussed. It's a truth to be lived. But not only does it have an application and a blessing for ourselves individually alone before God, but there's also a very important application of it in the work the church is engaged in evangelism itself. It's not a toy we can play with. It's not a weapon we fight with. It's a tool that we can build with. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And there was there in that day, as there is in our day, people will say, where is the Lord's coming? You're telling me about his coming and he's never come. Where is all of this leading me to? And people will challenge us and they will say, well, because there's nothing happening, I'm not going to believe you and I'm going to live as I always have done. But that is countered very simply because of what the Lord himself says. You don't know when the thief is coming. And if you did, you'd be watching and waiting for him. So because you don't know when the thief is coming, then you've got to be ready always for him. And you don't know when the Lord is coming. And so therefore this tool that we have, the return of the Lord, is something we can use to present the gospel and the challenge before people today. A clear and a repeated theme by Paul. A theme that reaches out to Christian and non-Christian alike. He brings this great event for the whole world right down and into your life and into mine. Challenging the way we look and the way we understand and the way we have plans for the future. In all of the schemes that we have, in all of the plans that we make, the simple question then as we close is this. Do we have a place in all our themes for the return of the Lord? It was important for Paul to put it into a letter that he wrote. It was important for Paul that this church have it repeated time and time and time again for them. If that's the importance that Paul attaches to it, does it have the same importance with us? Does it cast a shadow over our daily living? A shadow not to rob us, not to make us sad, not to cast us down or to flatten us, but does it cast a shadow to excite us and to encourage us? Do we live as if it's the next thing that might happen to us? Do we think of the return of the Lord because of what it means to the Christian? That the Lord Jesus Christ will gather all his people together and take them to be with himself in glory. How we need to be ready for that event. And that's what Paul kept on repeating to them. And he keeps on repeating to us. And we can use as we speak with others. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the way in which thou hast set before us great and noble truths for our learning and for our comfort and for our consolation. Great truths that also bring to us great challenges as to how we're living and what we are doing. And we pray, Lord, that we would be exposed and open before thy truth, examining us and trying us and testing us. And that we might have in place in our thinking this great theme of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to influence us in so many, many different ways every day that we live. Come, O Lord, with us and be pleased to use us to make others and to bring others to join with us along this journey of life to meet with thyself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and at verse 8. Before me still the Lord I set. Sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move thee. Because of this my heart is glad and joy shall be expressed. Even by my glory and my flesh and confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16 from 8 to the end of this psalm. Before me still the Lord I set. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of Lord God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all this night and forever.